Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to consider the passage that we read earlier, verses 10 to 17. But first of all, why St. David's Day? Well, maybe you could tell me better than I could tell you. It's an opportunity for the nation to celebrate Welshness. I have a nephew here this morning, and his parents are Welsh. Sorry, English. And his brothers are English. But he says he's definitely Welsh. He was born in Wales, lived in Cowbridge, and you cannot take Welshness out of him. And whenever we see him, he's got something Welsh on, usually a present that we've given him. So yesterday we saw him in a little top, has something to do with Wales on it. Well, what happens? We celebrate Welshness, don't we? In the schools, they make a lot of it, particularly the primary schools. The little girls still love to dress up in Welsh dress. There's the eating of Welsh cow, barra brith, Welsh cakes, the wearing of daffodils. We can see a few amongst us today. Probably see about 7 or 8 daffodils. And there's the Welsh leek. But what's it all about? Why St. David? Well, usually only a cursory mention is made of him. Today people don't really want to mention him because he was the person who brought Christianity to Wales. And in Wales, Christianity has gone out the window. So people don't really want to think about St. David. It's just about celebrating Welshness. Who was he? Well, he was a monk, he was a preacher, and as a teacher. There's a lot of myth that surrounds him. For example, it's said that when he preached once, he performed a miracle, and the very ground in which he was standing on rose up to a high level so that he could preach. Do you believe that? I don't, not for a minute. But it's sheer superstition. There's another myth. It says he healed various people, but one person he healed, they said when he was baptizing at a font, some of the water accidentally splashed onto a blind man on his eyes, and he was healed instantaneously. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Another myth. He was given poisoned food. It says that he gave a third of it to a dog, a third of it to a crow. I don't know why he gave it to a crow. They both died, and he ate a third, and he lived. Do you believe that? Not for a moment. So when we hear of all these superstitious beliefs, that sort of makes us a little bit uncertain about him, doesn't it? So you have to sift through history and sift through the evidence and ask, well, what was his message and what did he teach, and divide that which is true and that which is false. But you know, when we come to the person of the Lord Jesus, it's very different. We can be absolutely sure that all that he said and did was absolutely true. We've got vast records, historical records. Thousands of copies of the life of the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to look at this morning, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, isn't superstitious myth, but it's fact. It's recorded for us in 4 Gospels, and that's unusual. When you have a miracle recorded, usually it's 2 or 3 Gospels, sometimes just the 1. But very rarely do you have a miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we need to take note of this. What are miracles? Well, miracles defy human explanation. It's the suspending of the laws of nature. It's something supernatural. Maybe it's an act of creation. Maybe it's a judgment. But it's something that cannot be explained according to scientific law. Here Jesus takes 5 little loaves, 2 little fish. He blesses them. He thanks God for them. He breaks the bread. Looks up to his Father in heaven praying. And then having broken that bread, he divides it. His disciples come to him. And as he divides the bread, he keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, such that 5,000 men, women, and children are all fed. Now, you either believe that or you don't. And I want this morning to give you reasons why you should believe it. We're going to see that it's not only an act of sheer compassion to people who've been with him a whole day and are a long way from shops and a long way from their homes. Not only an act of compassion to people who are famished, but there's some teaching significance that we're going to look at this morning. So three things. We'll look, first of all, in general, at the purpose of miracles. Secondly, we'll look specifically at this miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then thirdly, the significance for us today. The purpose of miracles. Well, what are miracles? Is this a miracle? I'll explain something that happened to me 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I was praying. Been praying for a little while, needing money to go to Mozambique, but money for pastors there. And I was at the point of thinking, well, I'm just about to go to Portugal, so this will be an ideal time to buy books for them, because it's a bit tricky getting it other ways. Bring those books back to the UK in order that in the summer I can take them out to the pastors in Mozambique, praying about it. And then I contacted my man in Portugal about the books, and as I contacted, a lady wrote to me an email. I hadn't had contact with her for about 7 years. And she said to me, Andrew, I'd like to give a gift, £400, she said. And I want it to be for books or Bibles for pastors in Mozambique. She knew I was going out there. I sent a letter in early December about it. But there she was, just at the right time. Was that a miracle? Often we say, no, it wasn't a miracle. It was an answer to prayer, and it was God's intervention stirring her up. It was God's providence, the perfect time, just as I was going. So I received the email, but it wasn't a miracle. A miracle is something supernatural, suspending the laws of nature, something that just cannot be explained, except that it's divine and powerful and from God. So we're looking at a miracle this morning. Now in the Bible, how many miracles are there? And I want to say to you this, they're not as common as you might think. And miracles seem to come at certain times for certain reasons. How many miracles were there before the life of Moses? And think how many years passed, how many hundreds of years, or depending on your view of creation, but in terms of biblical history, how many miracles were there? And then we come to the time of Moses. At the time of Moses, there's a huge amount of miracles. Why? Because God was raising this man up at a special time to deliver God's people out of slavery, but to give them his very law. It was a time of revelation, when Moses himself would write down the first five books of the Bible. It was a special time. And at that time, God gave many miracles, authenticating his messenger. This is my man. And authenticating his word. Moses would give the law to the people, and the people could trust it. The miracles were saying, listen, what is happening is from God, and this is my messenger. Now come to the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time when the prophets begin. Yes, there have been a few miracles between there, but very, very few. This is the time of the prophets. And God raises up Elijah and Elisha, mighty men of God who perform glorious miracles, even the raising of the dead. But what about people like King David? Where were the miracles there? Yes, providential workings. He had a glorious reign for many years, but it was the time of the prophets, because they were going to bring new revelation, fresh revelation from God. After the prophets, there was 400 years of silence and no miracles recorded. And then God raises up John the Baptist, the final prophet. And then Jesus Christ comes. And what miracles were performed by him. An unprecedented amount of miracles. Multitudes came to him, never had been seen before, but multitudes. And all who he touched were healed, or he spoke to them and they were healed. Masses of people. And organic miracles. And then his servants, the apostles, they were also given the power to work miracles. And we read the history of the early church. And they performed these mighty miracles, authenticating their message that they were the servants of the living God. They would write down the New Testament for us. So we have these three main epochs of miracles where revelation is given, the law is given, the prophets are given, and then Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God comes, and there's this preponderance of miracles. This is my son, listen to him. And it's interesting, although those 12 went round Galilee preaching the gospel and performing miracles, the talk wasn't about the apostles. It was about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is he one of the prophets? Is he Jeremiah? Who is he? You see, they saw that he had a power that no others had, that he was from God. So what are the purpose of miracles? Well, yes, they're demonstrations of God's power, mainly on behalf of his people, but often there's acts of common grace. Here we see 5,000 men plus women and children. The vast majority of him would not be, majority of them would not become disciples. Yet love, common grace shown to them. They're acts of compassion, acts of power, demonstrating God's power, but acts of compassion and love. But they're also authenticating God's word, because at the same time when miracles are performed, God's word is being brought to people. And this is what's needed. People need to listen to the word of God. They're to make people to stop and to think, to ask, who is this God and what is he saying? So let's get into the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to see that this miracle is a sign, like many of the other miracles were. They teach truth. Many of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ taught specific truths about him. If you read this miracle in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, here he is dividing the bread, giving it to the people, and immediately afterwards Jesus teaches truth. I am the bread of life. There's truth here when we compare what happens here with what happened to Moses in the wilderness, the providing of bread for the people. There's significance behind the miracles. Well, it's AD 29, it's April, it's near Passover time. Jesus has been 1.5 years on a circuit preaching the word of God in the towns and the villages of Galilee. It's coming to the end of his ministry in Galilee. He's going now into Judea. It's a sad time. John the Baptist has been decapitated. And as a result, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus wants to take his disciples aside. They need rest. They've been busy preaching and teaching. And this sad news has overwhelmed them, and they just need quiet. And so they get into a boat and they go the other side of the lake. They want to get away from this Herod and from his region. And they go into another region. Philip the Tetrarch is on the other side of the lake. It's his region. And they go 4 miles across that lake. And the people get wind of it. They see what's happening. Maybe some get into boats, but the majority go around the edge of the lake, 8 miles. And it's not just a few people. I'm sure as they went along through those villages, the crowds grew and grew until there was a vast company. If it says in one's gospel 5,000 men, women and children, could be 10,000, could be 15,000, depends how many children, how many women were there. But it was a vast crowd. And when Jesus comes to the other side and the crowd come, we read in verse 11 of Luke 9 that he receives them. Or I like it in the NIV, it says he welcomes them. It's not about you, but if you're under pressure and you're needing rest, the last thing you want is a crowd of people. And certainly if there's been a death, you just often just want to be alone, if it's a death of a dear friend. The Lord Jesus didn't say to his disciples, let's get back in the boat and let's go away to another part of the lake. No, he received the people. He welcomed them. See how he loved? One of the other Gospels says this, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and he had compassion on them. Often we read in the Bible that Jesus was moved when he looked at the multitudes. Are you moved when you look at many people who are in life who have no direction, no purpose, who don't know where they're going? There are false leaders who can give them false philosophies in life that will never satisfy them. There's lots of gurus today, much of self-help people who help people in their inner lives and their inner struggles, all sorts of types of counselors and psychologists and doctors, and then there are the politicians, and then there are all sorts of ideologies. Go this way and it'll make you happy. Jesus looked at the people of Israel and he saw all the false religious teachers, their false message. He had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep. They didn't know which way they were going, and he was the shepherd. He was moved. Sometimes it makes us angry, some of the things that vicars and priests and archbishops declare have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible, that in flat contradiction to the Bible. But it shouldn't just lead us to anger. It should lead us to compassion upon those who are hearing such false messages. Jesus welcomed these people. He knew maybe many of them were coming for a wrong reason. And we learn that from one of the Gospels. They were coming to see another miracle. Though they were coming for wrong reasons, yet he still loved them. He still spent the whole day teaching them. And he was really human. And in a human body, when a person teaches all day, the energy that goes out of that person, spent the whole day teaching them. And healing them, we read. Maybe there were moments he preached and he stopped and healed. They preached and he stopped and he healed. Or maybe the healings were at the beginning and then it was the teaching. But he loved them. Look at verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I want to ask you this morning, what is your position? Are you satisfied in your heart this morning? Or is there great emptiness in your heart? Is there great dissatisfaction in your heart? Can you say, if you're a Christian, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and we're glad to do that. And as an individual, can you say, one thing I've desired, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Is your satisfaction in God? Or is there still a great emptiness and a troubled soul? Do you know the peace of God? You see, these people, they were dissatisfied people, and Christ came for them and he was willing to teach them life-giving words and willing to meet their needs. Now the disciples in verse 12, they say something to Jesus. When the day began to wear away, the 12 come to him and say, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. The disciples see a need and they feel that they know what is the best answer to the people's need. Jesus knew that it was absolutely illogical what they were saying. Imagine late in the day, they're going to nearby towns and villages. Well, what baker is going to have provisions for them? And what people are going to let them into their homes? They're going to have to go a long way back. It's illogical what they're saying. But really, the disciples just want the crowds now to go. Send them away. And in some ways, we could say it's a little bit audacious. Because they're actually telling Jesus what to do. But I wonder if we're ever like that. We see a need. And we feel that we understand how that need is best met. And we use human logic. And human logic might say, well, it's not far to go there and let them sort themselves out and it will all work out. Instead of praying and saying, Lord, your will be done. I find in church life, it's good to plan. But there's so many things that cannot be planned and don't need to be planned. And you trust God in them. Over-planning causes too much stress and often causes too many problems. Have you not found that? I found that. Often better just to trust the Lord with planning, yes. You see, the Lord is going to test his disciples' faith. He knows what he's going to do. They feel that they know what he ought to do, but they're wrong. So Jesus tests his disciples. Look here at verse 13. He said to them, you give them something to eat. And that's an impossible situation. They're in a deserted place, they're in a wilderness. And in another gospel, Philip pipes up and he says this, well, not even 200 denarii worth of money would feed these people. 200 denarii worth of money is 6 or 7 months of wages. It's impossible. If you planned a wedding for 100 guests, that might seem a lot of money, a lot of food. If you plan something, maybe an event for 500 people, that's a lot, isn't it? Can you imagine getting all the food for 500 people? But what about 5,000? Would you ever dream of being involved in an event where you providing for 5,000 plus women and children? This really does call for faith. What's interesting is this. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. The ones who in many ways who were doubting disciples, disciples who felt they knew better, but the Lord still says, you, I want to involve you. And I want you to be involved in the solution. Now, Andrew does find a little boy. We read in the Bible that it was 5 small loaves, probably flatbread. And we read in the Bible it's 5 small fish, probably salted, dried out fish. That's all it was. And that's what Jesus is going to use. And so he looks up to heaven. He blesses the bread. He breaks it. The people are made to sit in groups of 50. Another gospel says some are in a group of 100. There's order there. And the disciples go round. And as they return to the Lord Jesus, the bread multiplies, a creation miracle. And it's such a glorious miracle that at the end of it all, 12 full baskets of pieces are gathered up. Now, what's the lesson here? There are many lessons, but one is this. We may be weak. We may have little talents. We may have few human resources. But are we prepared to trust God with the little that we have? Are we? Are you? I used to be stretched by some of the people in Brazil. They'd say, Andrew, we're going to do this. And I thought, well, that's a bit much. But they were stretching my faith. Because they saw and believed that God could do it, even though we didn't have the finances. And it did happen under God's goodness. You give them something to eat, the Lord Jesus says. And they did give something to eat to the people through God's power. And they were learning lessons because later just 12 of them would go out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and they would turn the world upside down. How God can use the little, the few, those who are prepared to trust him and bring multiplied blessings. But what's the significance, lastly, this morning? Well, the big significance is this. Who is Jesus Christ? What is it saying about him? It's saying that he is far greater than Elijah. Some thought, is this Elijah? Think of the miracles that have been done in the Old Testament, prophesied and said that a second Elijah was coming, and it was saying he was far greater than Elijah. He was one who came from heaven. No one could do the things that he did. He stilled a storm with a word. He touched the leper and healed him. He raised the dead. The deaf he made to hear. The dumb he made to speak. The dead he raised from the dead. Who is he? He is from heaven. But then as we think of what Moses did in the Old Testament, and we think of the parallels, remember Moses was there, he was bringing the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, through a wilderness for 40 years, and into the promised land, and when they were in the wilderness, there was no bread, and the people grumbled and complained and were unbelieving. And Moses cried out to God, and God provided bread from heaven, manna. Manna in the wilderness. And then Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, 15 this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Him you shall hear." Moses said, from amongst the people of God, there's going to come a mighty man of God who will preach, a prophet, but he will like me, speaking the Messiah. And Jesus will come like Moses in many ways. We think of Moses' birth and how they sought to destroy him. We think of Christ's birth and how they sought to destroy him. So many parables, parallels. And we have this parallel here. Jesus is in the desert. And he's providing bread for a famished people. And Moses was in the wilderness. And God used him to provide bread for the people. This is to say that he is the Messiah for those who had eyes to see. And then we also have a picture here of the shepherd king. You see, there's tenderness here. He's the great shepherd of his people who has compassion upon people. And he's kingly in the way in which he acts. And so after it, John 6 tells us that after this incident, the people tried to make him king by force. He would have nothing to do with it. But we see him as a great shepherd king of his people. And we think of David of old, a shepherd boy who grew up to become the great king of Israel. What a wonderful reign of peace for many years. And here is Jesus Christ, the greater than David, who's come in the line of David. And he's the great shepherd of his people. And Psalm 23 is fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Can you say that? Can you say that Jesus is your shepherd personally and you lack nothing? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. One of the Gospels tells us that the people sat in on green grass. The picture language is similar. But our Lord Jesus, he's gentle and he leads his people beside still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He's the great shepherd who cares for his people. So this miracle situation has many teaching elements. It teaches us, first of all, that he's divine, he's from God. It teaches us he's the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses. It teaches us that he's the greater than David, the shepherd king of his people. But above all, it teaches us that he is the one who truly satisfies the soul of man. He is the bread of life. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 35. And these are the words that Jesus Christ pronounces after this miracle as he teaches his disciples and the crowds around. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him? He has said that he will forgive you of your sin, because he bled and died on the cross for sinners. He will give you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. He will satisfy your soul. You will never have that aching thirst. He will fill you. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. See, when Jesus broke the bread in the wilderness with his hands and blessed it, was it not symbolic? Was not that the action that's often repeated and the action we often see in scriptures? When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." And so are we not meant to conclude that the feeding of the 5,000 was also, in some mysterious way, pointing to the cross? Here he says, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The religious Pharisees couldn't stand this word that Jesus gave when he said that they were to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. It was repulsive to them. He's speaking metaphorically, but still they could not stand what he was saying. He was saying, you must participate in my death for sinners. Of course, they didn't understand that. They took it literally. And they hated him. They turned their backs upon him. And we read sadly in John 6 that many turned away. Chapter 6 verse 66, they turned their backs on him. You see, the cross is an offense to many people. But the cross is saying that it's through blood people are forgiven. But it's the precious blood of Christ given upon that cross for guilty sinners like you and I. And Jesus freely gave his life, willingly, as a voluntary offering upon that cross. This is my body. It's bread. It's being broken upon that cross. There will be blessing to all who receive me. But you must eat the bread. You must participate in the death of Christ. It's not communion that you must take and have the bread in communion that will make you a Christian. Not at all. It's Jesus himself you must receive into your life. And believe that he died on the cross for you and see the amazing love of God for sinners like you and me. Isaiah says this, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? A holiday's good, I like holidays, but it will not satisfy my soul. A nice car is nice to have, I wouldn't mind a nice car. That will not satisfy my soul. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. Have you come to Christ empty? Have you come as a sinner? Have you come as a broken person? And ask him to forgive you. Ask him to enter into your life. And if you made that decision to turn your back upon sin, the problem is so many people want Jesus and want to continue in sin, and he will not have it. He must be Lord of your life or he'll never be Lord at all. Many people say, but I've tried Christianity, I've tried Jesus, and it hasn't worked. I say the reason it hasn't worked is because you've never bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You may have asked for forgiveness, but if you've never surrendered yourself to him, Jesus is good and good to all. Here are people, many who are going to turn their back upon him. Maybe 15,000 people, and everyone he feeds and everyone he teaches. And he's saying to them continually, repent. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Turn from sin. Trust in me. Here is everlasting life he offers freely. You don't need to do anything but receive everlasting life. Receive me. Believe in me. What about you this morning? Maybe you say, well, I still don't believe. His miracle thing is rubbish. I say, do you just stop and think for a moment? Think about what you're saying. Just think about the universe. read last week that there are more stars than are more grains of sand upon the earth. Think of that. It's amazing, isn't it, the Old Testament and the promises about God's people being like the grains of sand or the stars in the sky. The Old Testament people understood this before they had tremendous telescopes. Think of the finely tuned earth in which we live. There are 3 trillion trees. And we have the perfect balance of nitrogen and oxygen, 79% to 21% ratio, in order that we might breathe and live. The human body has a genome which is so inexplicably complex that it's impossible that should come from randomness. Scientists say this, the laws of science tell us that undirected and random actions and reactions never produce the complexity of human life that we have. That's what scientists say. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. You think of the human body that carries the oxygen. I read this week that our blood vessels could be stretched out, I think it was 100,000 miles, 4 times around the world in one body, and God has put all that together. Think of how different we are to the animals. How many questions do animals ask? Well, a child of 4 asks 450 questions a day. It says that, the scientists say that 150 trillion pieces of information can still be remembered in old age. I wasn't looking at Christian websites when I looked this up, by the way. This is secular websites. Think of the complexity of language that we have. Where's the complexity of language in the animal world? Think of our ability to reason and rationalize. Think of the sense of right and wrong, the conscience that we've given. Where's that in a cat or a dog? We're not just developed from in a process of coming from animals. God has made us, and God has made this vast, intricate universe, and there are those amongst us who've got far bigger abilities to explain the world in which we have than I have. And you say this came by chance? I'd say you're a fool. God says you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's God who's made this world. And if God has made this world, nothing is too hard for him. Our Lord God, behold, you who made the heavens and the earth with your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. The problem is people don't want God and deny God. But the truth is, everyone must give an account before God when they die. Every person, for all their acts, for all their thoughts, for all their ways, every person will stand before God and must give an account. And Jesus Christ has come, that when we stand on the day of judgment, if we're trusting in him, it will be no condemnation. Welcome, come into my kingdom, faithful and good servant. If you seek God with all your heart, you will find him. Mary Jones went a long way, didn't she, on foot, barefoot. These people went 8 miles around the lake. What trouble will you take to really seek Jesus Christ and find him? May it be that we seek the Lord Jesus Christ and find him. These people sadly wanted the miracle, and that's many people today. I will not believe unless I see a miracle. But they saw miracles and they still didn't believe. A miracle will not save you. It's trust in Jesus Christ. Will you believe in him? Consider again all the evidence of the Bible. And may God the Holy Spirit open your eyes that you would believe in Jesus Christ. Amen.